It's curious that almost all non-religious people, including many who have no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever, seem to be aware of at least one scripture. You hear them quote what they think it says quite often. It usually goes something like this: "You have no right to judge me." Or they might express it this way: "The Bible says that do not judge." A person stating this usually gets kind of emotional about it. Now, most have no idea that they're actually referring to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 1, where Christ said, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, similar philosophies about judging can be found online. I went and looked at a few, and here's just a couple quotes that you see kind of permeated in our society. One said this: "No one has the right to judge you because no one really knows what you've been through." That's attributed to an unknown author. "No one has the right to judge anyone because no one is perfect." That's also anonymous. "And you can judge all you want, but the only person that can judge me is God." That's also from an unknown author. So our first words here in Matthew 7, verse 1, all we need to know on the subject of judging. As followers of Christ, are we expected to avoid any kind of judging others? So in this next sermon, I'd like to talk about the subject of judging. We'll delve a little bit deeper into what God really expects of us, and what, if any, part of judging should we be avoiding. So I've entitled this first sermon, Becoming Righteous Judges. Well, we often begin a message like this by defining a little bit more clearly what the terms are that we're focusing on. So let's look at the words involved with the subject of judging. The words judging and judgmental are heard almost daily in life, but what do they actually mean? Well, first in common usage, the word judge and judging mean this: to form an opinion or an estimation after careful consideration. To hear and decide on a case in a court of law, such as judge a case. To pass sentence on or condemn. The word judgmental is an adjective, and according to Merriam-Webster, it means tending to judge people too quickly or critically, of, relating to, or involving judgment. Now, since we already referred to Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 1, let's go ahead and turn over there, and let's get a little bit more of the discourse that Christ gave on this subject to get a little bit more understanding of what he had in mind. Matthew 7, verse 1. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So if we were to take verse 7 strictly at face value, we might conclude that we should simply avoid judging anyone at any time. That certainly would make life a lot more easier. And we've been all involved in some type of judging before, and it can be rather difficult. Christ said, "Judge not," so let's just not judge. And as a result, we won't be judged. By not judging others, Christ in turn will not judge us. Is that what Christ is really saying here? Well, we can disprove that notion by the remainder of the words that we just read. Verse 2 said, "For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged." So he's clearly talking about how we judge. And he shows that judging does need to take place. But Christ is pointing out that the attitude behind our judgment is very critical. He mentions the measure that is used, so how heavy-handed is our judgment. Also, he shows how clearly we perceive the actual issue to be judged is very important. Our human nature leads us to see faults in others, or sometimes as being quite huge, but our own as being quite insignificant. The Christ is showing that it's easy to willingly ignore the large sins in ourselves, while focusing our judgment on the minor issues that other people have. So let's get a little bit more perspective on this statement by going to another one of the synoptic gospels. So let's turn over to Luke and Luke chapter 6. Luke records the same Sermon on the Mount, but he adds a little bit more to some of Christ's words. What Christ said about judging is elaborated further here in verse 37. Luke 6:37, judge not, and you should not be judged. Condemn not, and you should not be condemned. Forgive, and you be forgiven. So let's examine the Greek words that are used in these verses. The New Testament word judge comes from the Greek word krino. And among the various meanings that it can have are these. One, to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. Next, to be judged, that is, to summon to trial that one's case may be examined and judgment passed on it. And lastly, to pronounce judgment, to subject to censure of those who act the part of judges or arbiters in matters of common life, or pass judgment on the deeds and words of others. So the Greek word krino involves the entire process of judging, and that includes the investigation as well as determining an actual sentence. So, how about the next statement we read in verse 37? Condemn not, that you be not condemned. The word translated condemn here is katakazazo, meaning to pass sentence or condemn. So passing sentence can be part of the judgment process. But we're told not to pass sentence or condemn. So in these words of Christ, we're given some heavy warnings about the way we judge. So does God want us to judge or to avoid judging altogether? We'll turn over to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at chapter 7, look at John 7, verse 24. Now, a little bit earlier in this account, Christ had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And some people there had criticized him for it. They had judged, and they had concluded that the healing of this man was, in fact, a sin. And that is how Christ responds to this, John 7, verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Christ doesn't say that their judging was wrong here, but the manner in which they're judging. And again, the same word krino is used in this verse. He emphasizes that the judging should have as its basis righteousness. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And the word righteous here is dikaso, meaning divine law. God is not opposed to judging, but it should be based on His divine law. We should be careful to use God's law as the basis for any judgment that we take part in. So rather than not judging at all, we should in fact be judging, but with a thorough knowledge of God's law. This requires that we ourselves are knowledgeable about the Bible. And as God's people, it's certainly vitally important that we learn how to judge in this life. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll start in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? So apparently there was some dispute among the Corinthian brethren that they were unable to settle among themselves. Instead, they were going to the local government, or perhaps it was the Roman justice system that they were taking their issues to. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So the saints of God will be called to judge in the world to come. And no other details are given about this future responsibility that we're going to have. But in this life, Paul says we're expected to acquire the ability to judge. In the case of these Corinthians, they didn't demonstrate the skill that they needed to judge even the most minor problems that were occurring in the church. So clearly, God expects His people to be learning how to judge righteously. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than things that pertain to this life? And we don't know what this judgment of angels may fully entail. Our understanding has been that in the case of fallen angels, their fate is pretty much already decided, but judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brother. So we read in these scriptures that judging is something that God does expect, but it's not the type of judging that the world imagines. We don't have a right to go around making judgments about people to their condemnation. We should evaluate specific actions and situations based on God's holy laws and statutes and the examples that we find in the Bible. But we're not qualified to pass a final sentence on anyone. Now, in this age, God has given authority to human governments to handle the civil and criminal judgments that are needed in society. We don't get involved in this type of judgment. Notice what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So Paul is saying that God at this time permits human judicial systems to be existing in society. Romans 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the judgment that human governments exercise is apart from God's moral judgment. They judge and they pass sentence for breaking human laws. And those may or may not involve a law of God. But in terms of salvation, we know that from God's plan that the judgment of most people will come only when they've been called by God. And at that time, they'll be given access to God, just as we have now in the church. For the majority of mankind, that judgment is going to take place in the millennium or during the Great White Throne Judgment. What will their judgment look like? Well, how does God judge us now? Turn over to 1 Peter 4, and let's read a few verses, and we'll start with verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So before God called us, we were guilty of the same kind of lifestyle that the people of this world live now, even now. Our actions were sinful, and we had to repent when we were confronted by the understanding that God gave us. Verse 4, in regards to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, another place it says that all will have to give an account to God. He is the one that ultimately will judge everyone. But how will their judgment be conducted? Will all those who have lived in sin be summarily given the penalty of death? That seems to be the way that many Christians in the various denominations seem to have a view of it. Go down to verse 17 and let's see what God actually says. Chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So Peter is saying that God is not judging the members of his church, those of us sitting here. God is judging us now. Is our judgment a one-time decision? No, God has called us to understand his law, then to repentance, then a recognition of the fact that Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins, and then that's followed by baptism and receiving his Holy Spirit. But at that point, we're expected to begin to obey God. But even so, we still sin. Is there judgment for those sins that we commit after a conversion? Well, yeah, we have to recognize that all sins are a violation of God's law. But Christ's sacrifice allows us to be forgiven as we continually repent of those sins. And this is the same type of judgment that everyone that has ever lived will ultimately have. So we just read that judgment is on God's church. Let's read an incident in which the members of one congregation did not judge very well. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 5. And this is a situation you're probably familiar with, 1 Corinthians 5. The members of the Corinthian church had quite a few problems, and one of them is described here in chapter 5. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So here was a very serious sin that came to Paul's attention, but it seems that no one in that congregation had dealt with it. Verse 2, and you are puffed up. You have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away among you. So Paul said that the sin had unfortunately become common knowledge among the brethren. And this was very distressing to Paul, since no one seemed to take this sinning situation very seriously. Rather than being upset, they seemed to have a very casual approach to the sin. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the time frame of this situation, as we know, was the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the days of unleavened bread, which just made this problem even more critical. Verse 9, I wrote to you my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But thou have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So someone who's involved with habitual sinning represents a threat to the congregation. A cavalier attitude towards sin can certainly have a poisonous effect on others in the congregation. Continuing to fellowship as if there was no problem certainly reflected on their character, and on God to people outside of the church. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from you yourselves the evil person. So how should the brethren have dealt with this? And as soon as the sin became known to others, someone should have judged the situation to be a very serious one. At the very least, someone should have spoken to the man to ensure that he understood the severity of the sin. And it should also have been brought to the ministry so that they could counsel with him before it had gotten to the point that it did. Instead, by the time Paul heard of it, he had no other choice but to take very drastic action. In this case, he put him out of the church. So here was a situation that required godly judging, but it seems that no one in the congregation there in Corinth did so. So we've seen so far that contrary to what this word believes, God does expect his people to learn to judge properly. So in time remaining, I'd like to cover 10 points that are essential to be able to judge in a godly manner. First point I have is, to be able to judge rightly, you need to know your Bible. We must start with a very good understanding of God's Word. You need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the book of Hebrews, there's two statements that bear upon this. In Hebrews 5, verse 13 and 14 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the world we live in uses a changing standard, a floating standard on how to render judgment. Actions that were serious crimes, at least in our past history, are now perfectly acceptable. Where once the nation roughly based its laws on some biblical standards, they now use a moving standard that's based on basically the majority of what most people believe. But we can't judge that way. We must use God's word. The second point is, we need to be impartial in our judgment. We see in this world today that favorite judgment seems to be given to a variety of different considerations. If someone's wealthy, often they can find a way of escaping responsibility for a crime they may have committed. If they're politically connected, often a blatant partiality in judgment is given to that. We've seen that among one of the candidates who are running for office right now. But if Christians, we are to judge without any outside influence. Notice what God said to the Israelites. It's found in Leviticus 19, verse 15. Again, you don't need to turn there. He says in Leviticus 19, 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor." And in Proverbs 24, there's several verses that have impact on this. Proverbs 24, verses 23 through 25. And so these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. And actually, we've seen that in our own lifetime. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. The third point I have is to get all the facts. In the past few days, we've seen media attacks on various presidential candidates. Oftentimes, there'll be a major headline that describes some wrongdoing that's ascribed to one of these people. However, as the days go by, more and more facts seem to come out. And finally, we were told that there really wasn't anything scandalous that took place to begin with. It seems there's been a rush to judgment before the facts were actually gathered in. And that's the next point in judging rightly. Get the facts before judging a matter. Often when debating, one strategy is to let the opposing side go first. The initial arguments can often seem very persuasive, but when the other side is provided, the first set of arguments often just crumble away. And it's that way with people. The person can present a version that seems to be make the judgment very simple. But when the other facts are presented, it turns out the judgment can be totally different. As is often the case, there's a proverb, again, that addresses this matter. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, it says this. Proverbs 18, verse 13. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." So not getting all the facts can certainly lead to a wrong judgment. The next point I have is it your responsibility to judge? Is it my responsibility to actually be involved in it, in judging of a certain situation? Should I be the one to judge, or is it somebody else who should take responsibility? In our nation, we have a judicial system that has an ultimate portion of it called the Supreme Court. You may not agree with some of the recent decisions, but over the decades of our nation, the system has worked fairly well in terms of human government. When there's a serious legal question that's worked its way through the lower courts, it may be presented to the Supreme Court. But they don't always take the case. They may choose not to judge. Likewise, it may be a proper course of action for us to pass the information on to another person, one that maybe has the responsibility to judge. Notice again in Proverbs, in chapter 26, verse 17, it says this: "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by its ears." Now, that's an interesting analogy. How often have you known someone who got between two dogs trying to break up a fight, and they came away with wounds for their trouble? So for casually involving yourself in judging situations that's not yours can lead to trouble. There was also an incident involving Christ in Luke 12, verse 13. Luke 12, 13. On one occasion, Christ was asked to get involved in a family matter. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." For someone with poor judgment might be flattered that they were asked to judge a situation like this. But how did Christ answer this question? Verse 14, "Then he said to them, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?'" So there were probably family members who could have assisted in that situation. It probably involved some legal questions. Christ didn't come to get involved in affairs like that. And we should likewise be careful to consider whether we should take the responsibility of being a judge in a given situation. Now, the next point I have is, do you need to judge the situation now? Even if it is our responsibility to judge a matter, does it need to be handled immediately? Perhaps taking the time to get additional facts might be important. But it's human nature to want to make a quick decision. And again, consider the Supreme Court of the United States. They will often take a case and hear arguments in the fall of the year. But they don't render a judgment until several months later, typically in late June of the next year. This gives them sufficient time to ponder the issue and get all the facts. So likewise, we should consider whether we should take some time when we make our judgment. Point number six, avoid judging in the heat of emotions. Now, never making judgment during an emotional time is always a good idea. It's certainly good advice for everyone, but it's also particularly important for parents. I know from experience that it's easy to get perturbed and quickly want to make a judgment when it comes to child activities. In child rearing, like all other judging, we should ensure that we're very calm and in control of our emotions when we start to judge the process. You might remember a situation in which David made a judgment in the heat of emotions. Turn over to 1 Samuel 25, verse 21. I'm not going to read the entire account, but this is where David asked a certain man named Nabal, whose flocks he had been protecting, for some food from the men who were with David. The man said no, and then he proceeded to insult him. When it was reported back to David, he issued a judgment immediately. 1 Samuel 25, 21. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light.'" So David got angry, and he was going to kill the entire household of this Nabal. But fortunately, Nabal's wife, she kept her head, and she spoke to David in a manner that calmed him down and helped him to see the picture. And otherwise, his quick judgment could certainly have turned out very tragically, not only for that family, but also I'm sure David would have regretted it for his entire life. Point number seven, don't assume that you have to rely on yourself as the only person to be involved in the judgment. If it's possible, when the situation is difficult especially, seek out someone, or perhaps more than one, who might have experience in judging a similar matter, or whom you just know has wisdom. Certainly we have two local elders and a minister in this congregation that can help in making a wise judgment. Let us use Proverbs that encourage getting counsel. Proverbs 1 verse 5, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will obtain wise counsel." Verse 14, Proverbs 11, verse 14, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Proverbs 12, verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Proverbs 19, verse 20. "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." And finally, Proverbs 24, verse 6. "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." So don't always feel that you have to carry the heavy load of judging strictly by yourself. Look for help from wise counselors whenever it's possible. And the next point is ask for wisdom from God. So besides seeking help from others to judge wisely, it's certainly essential that we look to God for help. Whenever you have an issue that requires judgment, you should certainly pray about it. Just after Christ spoke about judging in Matthew 7, he said this to the disciples. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So it's important to seek help in judging righteously, and not just when there's a matter that needs judgment, but frequently ask for understanding, wisdom, and other qualities that we need to be able to judge rightly. Christ himself did not rely on his own abilities to make judgments, but he sought the Father for help. In John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Christ looked to God and the Father to help him, enable him to make righteous judgments. Now, point number 9 is one that you've probably already thought of in this process. It has to do with mercy. The subject of God's mercy and applying mercy is found, certainly we know, throughout the Bible. David said this in Psalm 25, verse 7. I'm sorry, Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. We know of the tremendous sin that David committed at one time. But God extended mercy to him, and he did blot out David's sins. He did judge David, but he had mercy on him, in part because of the attitude that David displayed when he did recognize his sin. In Proverbs, we have a statement about mercy that's in conjunction with judgment and sin. It's found in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So when judgment takes place, the application of mercy should certainly be considered, and especially when the attitude of repentance is present among the person who's being judged. As a parent, when we have to judge something that our children have done, we look for them to acknowledge that they've done something wrong and for an attitude of being sorry. If these are present, a parent can normally and will want to extend mercy. But if neither of these are shown, sometimes mercy is simply not appropriate. And here's one last scripture on the subject of mercy that's in the context of judgment. It's found in James 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're certainly thankful to God that he's extended to us his mercy. And we should want to be merciful to others whenever it's possible. And the last point I have is, who actually needs to hear the matter? There's probably several other points that could be added, but this one I thought probably needed to be in the list. When you have to judge a situation, consider who needs to be involved. One of the most negative impacts of judging can be when people who do not need to be involved in the situation are brought into the discussion. Proverbs 25:9 says this, debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another. So the process of judging is difficult enough, but we need to be careful not to allow any unnecessary details that could be spread to others who really don't need to know. That's often the way the gossip begins, and it can do great harm. So we look at the subject of judging, and we realize that God indeed expects us to learn how to judge. But it needs to be applied in a righteous manner, not by what seems to be the appearance. We have to grow and develop in the skill to become godly judges. That's an ability that will be desperately needed in the world to come. As God's people, we can serve God and his people by learning to judge rightly now. But let's emphasize one other point. We started by looking at Christ's statement in Matthew 7, verse 1, which said, judge ye, be not judged. Judge not, ye, be not judged. Then he added that we must consider the plank in our eye before looking at the speck in someone else's. And that's important because the one on whom most judging needs to be focused is actually ourselves. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we look at our own actions in light of God's word, we can find plenty of things to work on. If God sees that we're addressing and repenting of sin, he won't need to call us into judgment for them. Turn over to the next letter of Paul, 2 Corinthians, and we'll read 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So again, examining ourselves should not just be a pre-Passover activity, but it should take place all year long. And finally, turn over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, and we'll read verse 4. Paul once again speaking says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself and not in another. So Paul again is saying that we need to judge our own works. So in conclusion, brethren, when God's kingdom comes to this earth, there'll be an urgent need for righteous judgment. As kings and priests in that kingdom, we'll need to be able to provide judgment and a right judgment. So let's strive to better learn and apply God's law and His God's word and His law in our lives. Let's incorporate these important points into the application of judging. The first is know your Bible. Second, be impartial. Third, get all the facts. Fourth, ask, is it your responsibility to judge? Fifth, do you need to judge the matter now? Sixth, avoid judging in the heat of emotions. 7, get wise counsel. 8, ask for wisdom from God. Number 9, apply mercy. And 10, be careful about who else needs to hear the details of the matter. So, brethren, if we apply these principles in our judgments, we'll certainly be on the way to becoming righteous judges.